Well, we talked a little bit about Alexander Campbell's life last week. Yes, thank you.
Recording in progress.
We talked a little bit about Alexander Campbell's life last week and made several observations. Started out, of course, as a Presbyterian, was on the outs with the Presbyterian Church, found himself more in line with the Baptists, joined the Baptist Association, later found himself on the outs with the Baptists, and was eventually left on his own. After many years of study, this was a process that began in 1822 or 1812 with the birth of his first child. He began to think about issues that surrounded baptism and whether he was going to have her baptized as an infant. And he himself was baptized in 1823. 1851, after, as you can expect, 30 years of thinking about these kinds of questions, he wrote a book called The Christian Baptism, with its antecedents and its consequences. And you have a link on this slide that I sent you last week, and I'll send you again a copy of the slides that we'll be using tonight so that you'll be able to have this copy. If you want to read the book, it's 248 pages. It's not the easiest copy to read. It was scanned from a hardback book, so the print is a little bit difficult to read, but 248 pages. If you are interested in reading the book, you can get it for free at this link. But in the context of the book, he focuses on 5 points regarding baptism. We talked about those briefly last week, the antecedents, what precedes baptism. He talked about the action. By that, he meant whether baptism was by immersion or by sprinkling. He talked about the subjects of that action. And by that, he means, is it believers or is it infants? He talked about the design of that action. And that's purpose. Now, that's the part that got him in trouble with the Baptists. And you'll see as we go through a little bit of the things that he wrote tonight, that Campbell was convinced that baptism was in order to the remission of sins. Baptists, on the other hand, view baptism as a sign that your sins have already been forgiven. So Campbell is on the outs with the Baptists beginning in 1823. And you could just tell from the very beginning that his association with the Mahoning Baptist Association or the Redstone Baptist Association, which originally approached him about joining them, you could see that that was not going to work out in the long run. And then he talked about, finally, the consequence. That's a plural. The things that followed baptism. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about what he says in the introduction to this book. Now, remember, this is something that he writes after he's had 30 years to think about baptism. And he finally comes to the conclusion that he needs to write this down. This is something that he began, as I said, began thinking about back in 1812. So we're going to look at some of his statements that he makes. And I think you will see the kernels of a philosophy that we have adopted about the Bible, about the church, about the functioning of the church, about Christ, about his place in our lives. I think you'll see the kind of the the kernels of this beginning to grow in Alexander Campbell and by extension, beginning to be a part of the restoration movement. He says the important question of Christian baptism is yet, with many, an undecided question. With man, too, it has been decided wrong, because it was decided on human authority or on partial evidence without, he calls it, personal and proper examination. So every individual has to come to an understanding of baptism in Campbell's view, and it must be done considering the entirety of the biblical information about baptism. And I think this is an important philosophy. Never take a single statement anywhere in the Bible as being dispositive. Always take all of the statements that bear on the subject together and make them into a cohesive view of baptism. Never take just one single statement, but take the whole of the Bible information. And he goes on a little bit later. He says, 5 points are necessarily involved in this question, and they are essential to a rational and scriptural decision of the question. So you're going to have to think about it. Campbell was never opposed to people bringing their thoughts to bear on deciding any question. The basic evidence is biblical, but man's thoughts have to be a part of that, because we have to internalize it. We have to make it into an understanding. Now, this is, an important statement. Neither Christian faith nor Christian character can be inherited as the goods and chattels of this world. You can't will your Christian faith to your kids. There is no royal or ancestral path to faith, piety, or humanity. Whatever truly elevates, adorns, or dignifies a human being must be more or less the fruit of his own labor. You're going to have to come to an understanding of baptism yourself. And that means that we have a responsibility to carefully search out the biblical information. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to Lenny. Don't listen to Ron. Don't listen to any of the other teachers that you may encounter, as well-intentioned as they may be. You need to spend the time for yourself deciding these important questions. That puts him at odds with a great deal of Christendom, because there are a lot of people who occupy the teacher's chair who are going to say, don't question it, let me explain it to you. That could never be a safe approach to Christianity. And it's an approach that I am certain Lenny and Ron and Charlie and any teacher here at Coburg Road is going to endorse wholeheartedly. Don't listen to me. Search out the information for yourself. My only job, really, as a teacher, is to tell you where you can find the information. And I need to be honest about it and give you all of the information. He said, the continual agitation of this subject is important and benevolent as long as unscriptural views of it are not only entertained, but made the bitter root of discord amongst good brethren and of schism in the Christian profession. Truth ever gains and error uniformly loses by discussion. Never, ever will I say that we should not discuss a subject. Now, I may say that it might be better to have the discussion in private as opposed to having the discussion before all, but I'll never say that anything is off limits. Everything has to be open to discussion, and especially something as important as baptism. Now, the discussion is based on the biblical information. It's not based on opinions, and discussions many times evolve into nothing more than a popularity contest or a beauty pageant. You know, I know I'm going to lose those. But as long as truth is the objective and not popularity, then we always ought to discuss these questions. Let me stop there. Any questions so far? Comments? Do you see the, what do you see as important in what Campbell is laying out?
I see a big shift to personal responsibility and personal accountability and making the relationship with God a personal relationship rather than a more of a corporate relationship or a relationship that is determined by clergy or somebody in an authoritative position, taking personal responsibility for your relationship with God. And I think that was probably a big shift, and I think an important shift, because I think that is the crux of the New Testament, that it's personal. And it's a personal relationship with God.
That kind of thinking had a lot of appeal on the frontier because of the kind of people that came to the frontier. These were not the kind of people who said, you know, the government needs to take care of me. I'll stay here on the East Coast, or I'll stay here in England. The government has a responsibility to take care of me. They took their future into their own hands. And they said, let's go. And if I plant my crop and it fails, it's on me. So I think this was an important, it was the coming together of a philosophy of thought with people to whom that made a lot of sense. Other comments? Okay, next thing he said, and he kind of shifts gears here a little bit in the introduction. He says, the Christian profession is not now what it once was. It has become secular and sectarian. The members of the Church of Christ were formerly called saints, or elect of God, a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Now, he says, They're called churchmen or dissenters or Romanists or Protestants or Episcopalians or Presbyterians or Independents or Baptists or Methodists and so on and so on and so on and so on. We have to avoid sectarian thought. And it's possible for us to let our thoughts slip into a sectarian mindset. Somebody says, well, you know, I would be comfortable worshiping at the church on Coburg Road. And here's why. It's not because the name on the sign out in front says Church of Christ. That's not it. It's a much deeper examination than just looking at the sign. And sometimes we can slip into that thought process that says, oh, if it says Church of Christ on the front, then they're okay. That's not it. If it says Disciples of Christ on the sign on the front, then they're not okay. That can't be the totality of our examination. It's whether or not this group adheres to the biblical information. And it's especially difficult when you travel because you don't have time to find out those kinds of things. You know, I could call the Presbyterian Church just north of us on Coburg Road and say, do you believe that the Bible ought to be our guide? And I'm fairly confident that they would say yes. I don't think they would say, well, yes, but you have to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't think they would say that. The only way to know that is to watch them make decisions and see where they go. So, while I understand the philosophy that says we put the Church of Christ, we put Church of Christ on the sign because it is a church that belongs to Christ, I just want to caution everybody that this is not enough. And these people had to work through that. These people had to come to grips with a lot of sectarian thinking. Now, as we keep going here, he's going to describe a little bit more of that. But at this point, he says, all creeds, and by that he means the Westminster Confession of Faith that he grew up with, that's Presbyterian, or the Pittsburgh or Philadelphia Confession of Faith, that's Baptist. He said, all creeds are mere theories of Christian doctrine, discipline, and government exhibited as a basis of church union. And he goes on to point out how miserably they fail. We have to understand that creeds, whether written or unwritten, it doesn't matter, that all creeds lead to disunion and not unity. He said, after he names a lot of different various denominations, he says this is his opinion. Amongst them all, we thank the grace of God that there are many who believe in and love the Savior, and that though we may not have Christian churches, we may have many Christians. This got him in trouble with a lot of folks that would have been described as a part of the Stone Campbell movement. Now, he's already written, had a series of exchanges with a lady in Lunenburg, Pennsylvania, who wrote him as the editor of the Millennial Harbinger, and just asked a question: are there Christians among the sects? And Campbell responded that it was his opinion that there were. And then there was an exchange of letters back and forth, and it happened on the pages of the Millennial Harbinger. So it was out there in the open. It wasn't something that was privately done. And he was castigated by a lot of people for saying that there were Christians among the sects, that the Baptist Church is not Christian, but that there might be some people in the Baptist Church who, as he says it, believe in, love the Savior, who have been baptized, and by their estimation, they were baptized for the remission of sins, just like Campbell was. Remember, Campbell was baptized by a Baptist preacher. Now, I'm confident that the Baptist preacher was thinking in terms of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, that baptism was a sign. Campbell didn't believe that at all. And in fact, he says, as a part of the baptism, you will not invoke the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. So this is a question that Campbell had to wrestle with. It's a question that we have to wrestle with too. Are there Christians among the sects? Campbell would have said, yes, there were. And if I'll ask a question now, do you think it would be profitable to work through the Lunenburg letters and to see Campbell's reasoning behind some of this? If not, I can just give you the links that would enable you to look that up on your own and to ponder some of that information. And perhaps later we can come back to that question. Anybody have an opinion about that? Everybody's eating dinner.
Well, I for one like the synopsis. I don't think that we need to go into the depth, but I think that he was really onto something, because it's so personal. Could there be Christians in other denominations? And I think that that's something to consider. People who have been baptized for the remission of their sins, they're kind of lost in searching for a group of people to connect with that are like-minded. But in the meantime, they're like in a Baptist church, or they're in a Presbyterian church, or they're... Does that make sense? Because they've not really found their way to people who share their view. I think there are probably people out there. There are people who are seekers and who are Christians.
But if they haven't been properly baptized, immersed.
Well, some of them have.
Well, they have been.
Some would have been in the same position that Campbell was.
Sure. I understand that, but if you've got people who were sprinkled, they understand what they should have been doing, but they don't have all of the facts.
Yeah, I don't think that applies here. I think people who have been immersed, who have studied, who have that understanding and have been immersed, the Baptist Church immerses. There's no doubt about that. These big Christian denominations, they immerse. But
with a different understanding of what.
But a different understanding. But I don't think it's the dunker that makes a difference. It's the dunkee. I mean, that's not a good way to say it, but it's the person who's been baptized and their understanding and what they are being drawn to that makes the difference.
Well, that may be true to a degree, but because you're baptized or if you're immersed, that's not all there is to it.
That's true.
Of course.
You've got a situation here that, okay, well, you're immersed, so you're automatically saved. Well, now, wait a minute. Is that all there is to it?
No, absolutely not.
And so, being immersed, you may have the right idea there, but after that, if you're a seeker, I think the Lord will make sure that you find what you're seeking if you're sincere. But
I agree.
You just can't continue on and just like nothing else is needed to be done.
And I don't mean to be provocative, but what if somebody came amongst us and said they would like to identify with us as the church at Coburg Road? That I had been baptized for the remission of my sins, I was baptized in the Baptist Church.
Well, what do you think? You going to call them brother and sister?
Absolutely. If they say they've been baptized.
I disagree. I disagree with that.
Oh, see, and I don't. Because I think if they say that they were baptized for the remission of sins, that was their conviction.
Yeah,
whether or not
you can pull that out from any denomination, Catholic,
sure,
whatever, and you're going to automatically call them brother and sister? I don't think so.
Huh?
I would love to have a discussion with you about that, but I don't call people who have been baptized in the Baptist Church a brother and sister in Christ. I don't accept them as that.
The Baptist Church do not believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of their sins.
Right.
But I just got in a big argument with my mom about it.
Some of them do.
Right. What if they did, I guess, is what I'm saying. What if they took that personal responsibility and they did? And they didn't. They weren't aware of other people. I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm not trying to create an argument or anything like that. Generally speaking, people in the Baptist Church do not preach, do not teach that it is for the remission of sins. I understand that. But
as a rule, most of them don't. But there are a few who do. I can't call those people brothers and sisters in Christ because they've been baptized. Just because they've been baptized? What about the rest of their life? Are they following the Bible as Christians should?
I guess my question is, I'm assuming that they are.
Well, you feel that you could go to the Baptist Church just as
along
with everybody else?
No. What I'm saying is, if somebody came here and said, look, I have been baptized for the remission of my sins.
You recognize that as okay. I understand.
I'm asking the question because I don't think that it's the person who does the dunking, who does the baptizing, as much as it is the person who has been baptized. Does that make sense? I don't know.
Well, sort of.
that out there.
And there is.
Again, I don't want to be argumentative.
Now, let it be said that there are people who, let's say, are in the position that Alexander Campbell was in, was baptized by a Baptist preacher, clearly understanding what it was for, and knowing that the Baptist preacher didn't think that it was for that. He was associated with the Baptist, but you could see there was going to be friction, and the friction came, and eventually he left. There's no question about the way that he lived his life. I mean, he lived his life as a believer would live their life, participated in the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. And you'll see later, one of the things that we'll be looking at, he talks about the Lord's Supper. But he eventually left the Baptist church. They put him out. At what point does he become a Christian? When he leaves the Baptist church, or when he decides he's going to follow Christ and puts him on in baptism? Okay, well, we'll continue. He says, we have proposed an evangelical reformation, or, as he would prefer to say it, a return to the faith and manners anciently delivered to the saints, a restoration of Christianity, both in theory and in practice, the capital points of which are, and he lays out three ideas that are critical. The Christian scriptures, the only rule and measure of Christian faith and learning. Christian confession is the foundation of Christian union and communion. The Christian ordinances, baptism, and he used the phrase the Lord's Day. That's not a phrase that I would use, but he says the Lord's Day. By that he means Sunday, not Judgment Day, and the Lord's Supper as taught and observed by the apostles. Concerning the first idea that he had mentioned, it would seem enough to say that as the Christian writings are the production of the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the minister of Christ, they, and I love this way of saying it, they are just what they ought to be. Hence, the scriptures, when fairly translated, are more intelligible, comprehensive, and consequently better adapted to the whole family of man than any formula of Christian doctrine ever delivered to man. If we cannot unite and harmonize all discords on God's own book, in vain we shall attempt it on the books of men. That seems pretty straightforward. The Bible is going to have to be the deciding factor in every question. Things are going crazy around here. I'm getting a lot of dings on my phone, and I want to just check, make real sure that I'm not missing somebody who wants to be on the discussion tonight. So hold on, give me just a second. Okay. I'm good. Next, regarding confession. And this is confession is something that he would put as an antecedent of baptism. He said, this confession, and he's already talked about Peter making the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, when he asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? And Peter makes this confession. And Jesus' response is that I say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. On this confession I will build my church. He said, this confession must be made by every applicant for Christian baptism in order to be admitted into the Christian kingdom or church. No minister or church of Jesus Christ has any divine right or authority to ask for more or accept of less than this. And so, when people are baptized, when Ron baptized, Christy, he asked her a simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? She said yes, and that was enough. So that was his position. Now, that of course means that you're not going to baptize a baby. That rules out infant baptism right there. You ask them the question, they cannot say, number one, they can't say it, they can't talk. Yes, I believe that. But number two, they haven't the cognitive ability to determine that that's what they believe. And you don't ever assume that that's the case. Now, Campbell doesn't talk about that, but you never assume that that's the case. He does not talk about repentance, although in the subsequent pages, he does also talk about repentance. But he does not, in the introduction, talk about repentance as an antecedent of baptism. This is interesting. Campbell made a distinction between what he called ordinances, and as far as he was concerned, there were only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There were other Christian, what he calls institutions. I want you to see that distinction as you go through this quotation. Concerning the other Christian ordinances, we observe that being monumental of the Christian facts, or I would probably have said that they stand as monuments to the other Christian facts, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and containing in them the grace of God, being also social in their nature, they're weekly institutions to be diligently observed by the faithful in Christ Jesus in their public weekly assemblies. So the Lord's Supper is to be a weekly commemoration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it was to be a social activity. Now, he also says that there are other Christian institutions. He says, as for prayer and praise, they are indeed Christian institutions, but not exclusively so. Though we have no private, no family altar, priest, or sacrifice, we have our personal and our Christian family prayer and praise. So he was all in favor of prayer and praise, and he was in favor of it being a part of the weekly assembly, but he would say that's not something that is only done in the weekly assembly. And that's the point that I tried to make as we went through the whole decision process around were we going to assemble when the governor said you can't? How are we going to deal with this? And one of the things that we said in the beginning when we said we're going to come together and we're going to take the Lord's Supper because that's what we have to do as an assembled group, singing and praying and reading our Bibles together, that's something we can do without being assembled. But the Lord's Supper, that's a special purpose. And Campbell would have also put baptism into that category. Interesting distinction that he draws between what he calls ordinances and institutions. And he did that a long time before we ever had to wade through how we were going to assemble when assembling became something of a conundrum. Now, he also said this, and this is something that you hear repeated frequently among us still today. In order to find unity, I supplied that. Instead of the modern ecclesiastic and sectarian terminology or technical style, we adopt Bible names for Bible things. For example, instead of sacraments, we prefer ordinances, which is interesting. Ordinance is, again, he says we prefer Bible things, Bible names for Bible things. Sacraments is typically not found in English translations of the Bible, nor is the idea of ordinance. So that was interesting. Instead of calling it the Eucharist, we call it the Lord's Supper. Eucharist is an anglicized version of the Greek words. Lord's Supper is the English translation that we find commonly in our Bibles. And those kinds of examples exist frequently. So he says, let's call Bible things by Bible names. Let's call baptism, baptism. Let's not call it something else. He says the second grand proposition essential to an evangelical reformation, to Christian union and cooperation in the kingdom of Christ, is unity of faith, not unity of opinion. And that it must be publicly and privately taught and advocated as prerequisite to the communion of the children of God. Now, he would say faith is based on what the Bible says. And a lot of other preachers have said, you know, we're not divided over what the Bible says. We're divided over what the Bible doesn't say. So we're not divided over the biblical information necessarily. We're divided over opinions about the biblical information. And remember, one of the things that Thomas said is opinion or inference drawn from what the Bible does say is binding on an individual only insofar as he can see the inference. That was the basis of faith for the basis of unity for them. And then there's this interesting discussion towards the end of the introduction. He says the Bible is properly divided into three grand elements. These are properly called facts, precepts, and promises. We call anything said or done a fact. Anything commanded to be done, we call a precept. And anything promised to be done is a promise. Facts are only to be believed. Precepts are to be obeyed. Promises are to be enjoyed and hoped for as well as believed. We must be, because we can be, of one faith and of one obedience and of one hope. But we need not be, because we cannot be, of one opinion. So I do find it interesting that he would argue for calling Bible things by Bible names and then provide us with three grand elements, which is not a Bible name. So it's just an interesting kind of conundrum. Yeah, he's a very reflective guy, but he's not always absolutely consistent. Nor are most of us, but he was learning. He was coming to a knowledge of what truth is. So that's all I have for tonight. It's kind of a snapshot of where the Restoration Movement was in 1851. I think he, together with Thomas, has elucidated most of the concepts that we're familiar with. Not everybody understood those concepts alike. Not everybody was at the same place in their development. Barton W. Stone was never baptized, participated in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Alexander had some problems, wasn't always consistent, but he was getting there. Just like I have some problems, I'm not always consistent, but I'm getting there. I hope I keep getting closer to God.
Are you going to be done talking about him, or are you going to talk about him some more?
No, I'm done talking about Alexander Campbell.
In my back of my cobwebs here in my brain, seems to me I remember that after a child of his was sick, that he then went back on baptism being necessary and baptized his child. Did you see that anywhere in your studies?
I don't recall reading that. Don't recall. That wouldn't surprise me. If, you know, because he is coming into the light and there's a time when you're coming into the light that you say, I know this, that I'm not absolutely sure. So it wouldn't surprise me that he would have consented to baptizing his daughter. I don't know that. I don't know. But I do know that he had strong personal understanding of biblical information about, in particular, baptism. Now, we'll continue our discussion, and we'll see Alexander Campbell come up later when we talk about the development of institutions like the American Christian Missionary Society. Campbell was a prime supporter of the Christian Missionary Society. Some people have said that they saw evidence later in his life that he had rejected the idea of the American Christian Missionary Society, but I haven't seen that, so I can't comment. I just do know that he was a supporter early on. And remember, he was even the recording secretary for the Mahoning Baptist Association. No, excuse me, the Redstone Baptist Association. It was a match that had not been made in heaven, and it was contentious to